discussing the subject of prayer. And just by way of review, let me remind you that last evening we talked about the principles of praying with success, or how to use truth and faith to pray with success. And very quickly, although we've cleaned off the gels here, let me just remind you of those principles. There were six of them. He said the prayer begins when God allows a need to come into your life. That was the first step. God allows a need to come into your life. A need is nothing more than a platform on which God wants to show His provision. A need is a message from God saying that He has an answer. Step number two, you decide, or I decide, that I will turn to God for the answer. And remember, we are to turn to God first. Step number three, God reveals His will. God reveals His will by His Holy Spirit through His words. Step number four, I discern God's will. And I must use the same principles. And so I abide in Christ and let His words abide in me. A spirit-filled believer in a consistent study of the Word will discover God's will. John 15:7. Step number five, I pray in faith. And of course, if you have decided the truth is what God's Word says, regardless of what the world says, then you can pray in faith, because truth breeds or precedes faith. And then step number six is God's step. God hears and answers. John 5:14-15. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We know He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know we have the petition we desired of Him. And then in the second session, didn't quite cover as much ground as I wanted to, and I want to pick up on that this morning for a few minutes. In the second session, we began a study of intercessory praying. And if you remember last night's study, we used the tabernacle in the wilderness as an example of the ministries which Christ desires to perform in the life of the believer. In fact, the tabernacle itself is constructed to show the ministries Christ performs in the body, the soul, and the spirit of the believer. And interestingly enough, the various components of this tabernacle represent those various ministries. The table of showbread, for instance, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The golden lampstand, I am the light of the world. And then there was that altar of incense, which represented the intercessory work of Christ. And so by looking at the altar of incense, which we did in the 30th chapter of Exodus, we could discern some of the qualities which were in the life of our great intercessor. Therefore, they are qualities which should be in the life of every intercessor. And I suggested three of them to you last evening. I said, first of all, that intercession was more the taking of a position than the making of a petition. Intercession is standing between the Lord and the individual for whom you're praying. And we notice there that the altar of incense was the only thing that stood between the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, and everything else in that tabernacle area. Especially was this true after Jesus was crucified and the veil of the temple was rent. And then we noticed the perseverance. The altar of incense was to be, it was to be a perpetual offering of the Lord. And a person who is an intercessor is not an individual who drops in and reminds the Lord every once in a while that he's praying for someone or about something, but he's an individual who perseveres, who prays until God makes a covenant with him regarding the individual for whom he's praying. I would suggest that there are a lot of books. One of the clearest illustrations of this can be found in this book that you have by Norman Grubb on Reese Howell. And then the final quality of an intercessor is purity. And we talked about the fact that no strange incense could be offered. And that there's any quality or characteristics which keeps people away from effectiveness in prayer, it is the lack of holiness. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And so personal and important, a high priority on personal holiness is essential. Now, in this session this morning, I want to talk for a few moments on how to make intercession. How to make intercession. Now, let me describe a little bit of something about this particular approach, or the approach that I have sought over the past few hours that we've had together. For a long time, I attended just about every conference I could on almost anything, you know, any Bible conference, any conference on revival, any conference on prayer. And one of the things I noticed was that, and this forever was the case, that people were sort of paraded before you. They stood on the stage and they said, this is the ideal prayer, or this is the life of a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, or this is the life of a man who operates in a large measure in the area of faith. And I would so identify with that and say, man, that's right. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be a man of prayer. I need to be a man of faith. And at the precise moment when I began asking, but how do I do that, the conference was always over, invariably. And I would go back to my hotel or motel room saying, man, I want to do that. I want to be that kind of person, but how do I do it? And so I determined back several years ago that given opportunities to share on these subjects, I would strongly emphasize the how-to as well as the what is the result if you do aspect of these subjects. And so I trust that during the time that we spend together, you have received some handles with which you can grasp the subject of truth and faith and prayer. And now this matter of intercession. How do you make intercession? Well, there is an interesting passage of Scripture found in the 32nd and 33rd chapters of Exodus, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture over the next hour or two. Now, let me give you a little background. In a few moments, I'm going to begin by reading verse 30 and following in chapter 32. But before I do that, let me give you a little bit of background. Now, Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai for the purpose of receiving the covenant relationship, or the expression of the covenant relationship, and the blueprint for the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, he was gone for a considerable period of time, and as the days wore on, the children of Israel camped down at the base of the mountain, began to get a little bit testy, as was their nature, and they began to say, where is Moses? And where is the God of Moses? He's gotten us out here on his camping trip, and now he's gone on home. And he's gone back to his family, and he didn't want to tough it out with us. And we're a little bit disturbed. We need a God. We need a leader. And so they went to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, you need to do something about this subject. We've got a problem. And Aaron said, well, I'll agree. Moses has been gone a long time. And, you know, like one of these staff members who agrees with the chairman of the deacons that the pastor's been gone too much. Yeah, you're right. He has been gone an awful lot. And they said, well, what can we do about it? And Aaron said, tell you what, you get the folks together and gather up all the golden earrings and belt buckles, rodeo belt buckles and things like this, which they've got, and bring them here, and we're going to solve this problem about not having a God. And so they did that. They brought them all together, melted them down, and you know the result of that. They produced a golden calf, and they began to worship that golden calf. Now, this was a horrible, horrible scene, because in drunken revelry, the children of Israel began to worship this golden calf, fall down before it. It was a time of real wickedness and extreme evil among the children of Israel. Interestingly enough, the enemies of God were camped around the children of Israel, and they were the first to see how stupid these people were acting. And by the way, the devil is concerned enough about the mistakes Christians make that he invariably gets a good, lost, or unsaved audience to surround any Christian who's about to rip his britches. And that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. Here are all these people camped. So if you're thinking about really violating some principles, I'll guarantee you, you may say, well, none of my Christian friends are around, but there sure be a bunch of lost people around you who are eager to see how a Christian can make so many mistakes. Now, this was a terrible thing that was happening. In fact, it was so terrible that God ceased speaking with Moses. He said, Moses, I can't go on because of what's happening in the camp of Israel. And so Moses came back down from the mountain. He could tell from the sound, the Scripture says, that it wasn't the sound of people who were winning or losing a battle. And when he got to the a vantage point from which he could see what was happening, he was terribly dismayed. Now, there are a lot of things he did, and I wish we had the time this morning to talk about all of them. For instance, this is just sort of a parenthetical thing. One of the first things he did was he approached Aaron. He said, Aaron, what's happened? And Aaron said, in essence, I wasn't at that committee meeting. He said, we put all these earrings in this thing. And his literal words were, out jumped a calf. Isn't that interesting? This golden calf just popped right out of that pot. And he tried to pass the buck. Well, Moses took the golden calf, the scripture says, and ground it into a powder and put the powder in water and made the children of Israel drink the water. Now, there's a real lesson there. And we could talk about this lesson all morning. Here is the lesson. God will invariably take the object of your delight, if it is something in which you delight more than himself, and turn it into the object of your discipline. And that is exactly what he was doing. He will take the object of your pleasure and turn it into the object of your punishment. Now, some of you, for instance, know what I'm talking about. You said, boy, if I could just have that car. Lord, if you'd just give me that car. Oh, I've got to have that car. I need that automobile. It's so beautiful and it runs so well. And so finally, even though you could not get any assurance from the Lord, you know, it's pretty easy to make yourself believe that it's right to have something if you want it badly enough. And so you twist things around and you finally get some kind of assurance that you ought to go ahead and purchase that automobile. Well, you do, and the first thing you discover is that that automobile is a lemon. God takes that object of your delight and turns it into the object of your discipline. And maybe I've seen people do this with houses. Oh, if I could just have that house. Or jobs. Now, there's a real good one. People say, man, if I could just have that job, that position. And then they have compromised some of their spiritual integrity in order to gain that position. And that position became to them nothing more than a headache. And God will always work in this fashion. He will take the object of your delight and turn it into the object of your discipline. Now, the next thing that Moses did was he said, I want to know who's on God's side. And, of course, the sons of Levi stepped across the line, and he had them strap on their swords, and they killed 3,000 people that day. You know, this is pretty serious business, wasn't it? 3,000 people died that day by the sword as Moses sought to cleanse the camp of Israel. Now, it is at this point that we begin a study of Scripture for this morning. And notice beginning in verse 30, we read, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now Moses is about to enter the ministry of intercession. So he says, I'm going to go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord, and he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and notice this identification, though, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Isn't it interesting to notice that Moses knew about the Lamb's Book of Life? Way back here in the Old Testament, here was a man who knew about the Lamb's Book of Life. Blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, now Moses, wait a minute, it's the man who sins. Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. Of my book. And then he says this, you go up and you lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel will go before you, but in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now I'm going to deal with the rest of Scripture in just a little bit, but let me just very briefly summarize what happens. God says to Moses, I will give you what you want. Now, the children of Israel wanted three things. They wanted direction, they wanted protection, and they wanted Canaan. And God said, I'll give you all three of those things. Now, we'll read this in a little bit. You don't need to read ahead right now, but we'll read this in chapter 33. But, says God, I will not be with you. Oh, boy, the children of Israel suddenly realized that God's provision was meaningless without God's presence. And they began to realize how terrible it would be to have all these good things, but not to have God. In fact, Moses said, wherein shall it be known that I and these people are yours? Is it not that in you go with us? And so Moses continued to intercede before God. And finally, in verse 17 of chapter 33, God says, all right, I will do this thing of which you've spoken. Go up, I will go with you. So Moses got a covenant or a promise from God that God would not only give them what they needed, but he would be with them personally. Now, this is a good example of intercession. And there's another good example, which I want to share with you in just a little bit. But let's look at the steps of intercession, or how to make intercession. Let's assume now that you have examined your life and determined that you are willing to be thrust into the position of an intercessor, and that once in that position, you will persevere until you gain a covenant with God. And let's assume that the first thing you do is you examine your life and you ask the Lord to cleanse you and to deal with this area of purity and holiness in your life. And you put aside all those things which are unholy to God. And so now you're coming to Him as an intercessor. And you have a burden on your heart. Maybe it's an individual for whom you're praying. All right, what are the steps? All right, the first step, the first thing that is necessary is that you must have a correct purpose for intercession. A correct purpose for intercession. And I want to suggest to you that in reality, there is only one correct purpose for intercession. And we see that in verse 30. Now, what I want to do is just do an exposition of this scripture here. Came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, this word atonement is interesting. Look at it in the English. You see this. It means at-one-ment. Now, he's not talking about salvation here, because these are the people of God. They have been delivered by God's mighty hand out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And so the issue is not whether these folks are God's people, but they are out of fellowship with God. They have become adulterers. Now, let me just say that just as being married, or the marriage ceremony, is an earthly symbol of salvation. I think you know that. The Bible says that Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And once you become married, you are accepted into your mate's home, not because you're good looking or smart or have money or anything like that, but you're accepted in the beloved. You're accepted because you are married to someone whom they love very much. And that is the fashion in which we are acceptable to God. We're accepted in His home because we, the bride, are married to the groom, and the groom happens to be His only begotten Son whom He loves very much. And He loves whoever His Son loves, you see. And so salvation is illustrated in this world by marriage. Now, the fullness of the Spirit is illustrated in this world by the marriage act. The marriage act. If you look at it, it's a beautiful symbol, because what happens when a man is filled with the Spirit? A man is in his most intimate relation of unity with God. There is a oneness. By the way, he has to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus is the groom. We are the bride. And in the marriage act, the husband is the initiator. The wife is the responder. And it is that way in the fullness of the Spirit. We respond to that which Christ initiates. It's a beautiful picture. It is proper only... When is the marriage act proper? After marriage. When is the fullness of the Spirit proper? It is proper only after salvation. It cannot occur before salvation. Now, you can go out and fake it, and this is what people do. They prostitute that, you see. Prior to salvation, you know, they talk about the fullness of the Spirit. By the way, after the marriage act, what does a loving husband do? What does a loving bride do, for instance? Does that bride go out and brag about this conquest and tell everybody, relate the details of the marriage act? No, you don't hear that bride doing that. What happens? Well, that you see, the world just sees in that bride's life a deeper love for her husband. And if you wait long enough, you will see children produced. And what is the basic evidence of being filled with the Spirit? You will see in the life of the bride a deeper love for the groom, that is Christ, and spiritual children will be produced. Reproduction will take place. Now, I don't want to dwell on that in a long time, but there are all sorts of symbolism and illustrations there. The reason I want to say that is what has happened here is that the children of Israel have become adulterers. They are out of fellowship with the Lord. They are not at one with Him. And so Moses says we have a real problem here, and so I'm going to go back unto the Lord, perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. An atonement for your sin. In other words, you are not at one with God, and I want to see if I can achieve at-one-ment between you and God. Now, please listen carefully. After studying this subject, it is my firm belief that there is only one proper purpose for intercession, and that is at-one-ment with God. Now, I've heard people fall down the knees and pray, "Oh, Lord, please heal my husband." Well, now, that might be what God wants to do. But then again, it might be that God is using that illness to bring that husband to a position of at-one-ment with Him and His purpose, you see. So our primary purpose in intercession, for anybody for whom we're interceding, we should be praying, "Lord, whatever you must do, fine. But my purpose in praying is that that person be at one with your plan, at one with your purpose in life." And so you see, there are a lot of people who are praying for things that are nothing more than symptoms of a deeper sickness, or they are praying for the acts of God which He is producing as a chastening aspect of this man's life. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens." And if you examine the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you discover you can respond to chastening in several ways. It says, "Despise not the chastening." You can despise chastening. He says, "Faint not." You know, despising, saying, "Oh man, if God loved me, He wouldn't do that to me. Man, I'm not gonna. That must not be the Lord." You can faint. It says, "Faint not." Faint means just to quit. You can say, "Well, man, if Christian life is this hard, I just quit." But if you keep on reading over there in verse 11, you see that the proper thing, proper way to respond to chastening is to be exercised by it. To be exercised by it. The word is a root word for the word we get our word gymnasium from, to be exercised by it. And so it could be that you're praying for something in a man's life that God has put there to exercise that Christian. Now here's what chastening is. Chastening is simply a means by which God enlarges a Christian's capacity to minister. Chastening is simply a means by which God enlarges a Christian's capacity to minister. Now, chastening is not punishment. See, chastening, chastening has an object to it. It has an end to it. And the goal is to enlarge the Christian's capacity to minister. I've seen parents just lop out and whack a kid just for their own pleasure, you know. But God does not do that. He's a loving Father. And so He chastens us. And everything that He allows to occur in the way of adversity has an end to it, the end that we would be exercised by it and our capacity to serve the Lord be enlarged. And so what happens is that people look over here and they see a brother who's having a trying experience in his life, physically or financially or spiritually, emotionally. Maybe it's in his family, maybe it's in his job, maybe it's in school, and he's having a trying experience. And they mistakenly say, "I'm going to intercede for that man, so therefore I pray that he be healed. Or I pray that he get the money he needs." Now, God could tell you that that's what you ought to pray for. But there is one overarching purpose that you ought to have for your intercession. "Lord, I don't know what's happening in this man's life. I don't know why this is happening. But I want to stand between you and that man praying that some way, somehow, he and you be at one again." At one-ment or atonement is that for which I am praying. In its fullest sense, not just salvation. Now, it could be a matter of salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that every time an individual is... I hope I have been clear enough to explain that this does not mean that every time an individual has a problem is because he's out of fellowship with God. You know, a lot of people think it could be that God's just saying, "Okay, you're in fellowship with me enough that I can trust you to be exercised by this chastening, this adversity, and through it your capacity to minister is going to be enlarged. Through it, if you respond, not by despising it, not by fainting, but by being exercised, then I'll be able to trust you with a greater ministry," you see. And the Apostle Paul is a good example of this. And we won't labor on that anymore. At any rate, you've got to have the correct purpose for intercession. And the correct purpose, as best I can tell, is this one illustrated by Moses in verse 30. "I shall make an atonement for your sin." Some way you and God are not at this moment at one. You have not come to the fullest understanding of what God wants for you. And so I'm praying that you will be at one with God. Now, it may mean salvation. It could be that you do pray for physical healing. But now, in a little bit, I'll show you how you find out what you pray for in that person's life. But we're not there. Initially, you say, man, I don't want to get in the way with what God's doing, but I want to add this, that I want that man or that woman and God to be at one in their purpose, in fellowship, whatever happens. And that's real important. Now, the second statement is this. You must admit the problem. You must admit the problem. By the way, one of the biggest difficulties I see with people who desire to become an intercessor, and this relates to this first statement up here, is that intercessors sometimes have a tendency to analyze a symptom rather than a sickness. You know, like a guy who has TB, he coughs. Well, you can give a guy who coughs a cough drop and he'll quit coughing, but he still has TB. Now, intercessors have a tendency to analyze the symptom and then go to the person for whom they're praying and say, I'm praying that you'll be healed. And I just know you're going to be. Or I'm praying that you'll get money and I just know you're going to be. And then that person who up to that point has been seeking the reason for this begins seeking the healing or seeking the money or seeking a solution to the situation. And now the intercessor has gotten in God's way, you see. And so I would say that you ought to be very guarded in what you say to the people for whom you're interceding. You ought to be very careful about that. Now, secondly, admit the problem. Now, Moses returned unto the Lord, and he said, Now, Lord, these people are pretty good people. I mean, Lord, let's look at their credentials. Here they were. They were in Egypt for 400 years, and they did their best there. In fact, they got to be pretty knowledgeable, pretty powerful people, and so much so the Egyptians were disturbed about them. And then, Lord, you sent me back there to get 1.5 million or more of them. And just think, now, that's pretty much of a feat, isn't it, Lord, for these people to be willing to follow an old guy like me out into the wilderness? Why, you remember the Red Sea, Lord, remember? And you remember Pharaoh's army? You remember all these things, Lord? Now, Lord, you've got to admit that these people are pretty good, right? And you need to say, is that what Moses said? No, Moses went before God and he said, God, these people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. Now, here's what the point I'm trying to make. Sometimes we are so enamored with, in love with, are concerned about the people for whom we're praying that we begin to pray their credentials to God. And I've heard mothers, for instance, that come into my office and say, boy, my son is in jail, and I want you to pray with me for my son. And we would kneel down, and the mother would begin a prayer something like this. Lord, you know Billy's a good boy. Well, Billy's not a good boy. Billy's a bad boy. That's the reason he's in jail. And until mom gets to the point of admitting the problem, she has not accurately entered into the ministry of prayer. She is still not involved as she should be in the ministry of prayer. And so it is absolutely essential that the intercessor admit the problem. Lord, I do not understand. You might need to say this. Lord, I do not understand all the circumstances in the life of this individual. I cannot understand why there are financial problems, why there are physical problems. I do not understand exactly why their family has fallen apart. I don't understand why he's failing in his classes. I don't understand why he seems to be going, or she seems to be going through tremendous emotional trauma. I do not understand all of that, dear Lord. But I do understand this, and that is that it is your desire for that person to be at one with your purpose. It is your desire for that person to be at one with your purpose. And so, Lord, there is some difficulty. For some reason, there is resistance in the life of this lady. There is resistance in the life of this man. Because as soon as the resistance to your purpose ceases, then what? The lesson ceases, right? Isn't that correct? When you learn to give the correct answer on a test, you don't have to keep coming back and taking that test again when you learn how to give the correct answer. And so, Lord, obviously, as long as this difficulty is continuing to occur, this person has not come up with the correct answer. This person still has some resistance or a failure of understanding. And so, Lord, I want to admit this problem, that there must be some resistance there. Or Dear Lord, there must be a lesson that you're wanting to teach. Maybe that individual is ill not because of enlargement on their part so much as enlargement on her family's part. Maybe there is a lesson the family needs to learn from this. Maybe there's a lesson I need to learn from this. But Lord, I'm going to admit that there is a problem. There's a failure of understanding. And this is continuing until the people you're wanting to teach a lesson learn the lesson, you see. And so it's very important to admit the problem. It's very important to admit the problem. Now, God is a very good school teacher. He is a very good schoolmaster. And He does not teach you just until you pop off and can repeat the right answer with your mouth. He will teach you until you know the right answer as a life principle. When you have had little flurries with the Lord and gotten in jams and your friends have prayed for you and you said, I know what the answer is. Here it is. And you were right. That was the right answer. But you had not learned it as a life principle, and so God left you in the mess. Well, I learned the principle. Why aren't you delivering me? Let me give you an illustration of this. God has really raked me over the coals in the area of finances. And back several years ago, I began to realize there was something to this business of giving in order to receive. But at that point, I had an ulterior motive. Aha! Therefore, if I want to receive, I give. So I was not giving to give. I was just giving to receive. And so there was sort of an ulterior motive behind all that. Well, some of these principles work regardless of the motive, but that one the Lord would not let me be satisfied with. Well, here's what happened. I gave away a car to a fella who already had another couple of cars. You see, I did not use discretion in doing this, but I just felt that the Lord was wanting me to give that car away, so I just gave it away. First guy who was willing to take it. And so I said, there now, Lord, you're going to have to replace it. I expect a nice car as a replacement of that car that I just gave away. The Lord did not replace it. Well, that was interesting because that left me with an old beat-up Ford with over 100,000 miles on it, you know, with the tufting coming out of the seats, you know, and everything, and it just barely would run. The city paid me to keep the mosquitoes down as I just smoked up and down the streets. And I said, Lord, this is a sad situation. Here I have operated according to your principle. I've given something away. Now you must give to me in return. Well, the Lord didn't do that. And the little Ford went on the bonkers. It just conked out. Then I didn't have a car. Well, about that time my grandfather got married. He was about 87 then. And they got married. He's a preacher. In fact, he just preached an 8-day revival. He's about close to 90 now. And his wife had a newer automobile. And so I purchased for $300... his old automobile. I wish you could have seen it. It was a cream puff 1957 Chevrolet with less than 30,000 miles on it. And I paid $300 for it. Makes you sick, doesn't it? And so here I was driving this car. Now, this was just a couple of years ago. Here I was. That was our car. And I was driving this 57 Chevrolet, and I was very dissatisfied. I thought it was a great second car, but I was dissatisfied with it. I thought, Lord, I certainly deserve better than this. And then one night, the Lord worked me over. And I said, aha! I know the answer. I have all sufficiency in all things. That's right, dear Lord. You have taught me that principle. It would be nice to have a car that I could take on long trips, but I don't have any long trips I need to go on right now. And this car is sufficient to me. I have learned the lesson. Oh, dear Lord, thank you so much for teaching me this lesson. And I got in that car and drove down a street and totaled it out. Wow. Now, I had learned it with my lips and my head, but not as a life principle. Now, what I'm saying here is, please do not interfere as God teaches life principles to other people. But at the same time, as the Lord teaches life principles, it is His desire for you to intercede for those people, that they learn those life principles, whatever it is, that their ministry be enlarged or that they become a Christian. And it is important for you as you pray for that person to admit the problem. Don't go before God and say, God, He's good, good. If somebody needs to pray for me at that point, here's what they need to say. They need to say, Lord, Tom Elliott is one of the stupidest preachers I have ever known. He goes around talking about all these principles of finance, and yet he hasn't learned them. He learned them in his head, but not in his heart. Lord, I hope you'll take that 57 Chevrolet away from him. Well, somebody must have been praying that, because that is exactly what happened. Well, boy, I wish that hadn't happened, but it did. And I will not continue to tell you what happened after that, but the Lord was not through at that point. Now, admit the problem. Now, that's what Moses did. Now, thirdly, it is important to present the plea. All right, you come before God, you say, God, my purpose is this man be at one with you, in fellowship with you. Lord, here is the problem. Here is the difficulty. And it may be that you don't have a lot of insight in that problem. Maybe you're just burdened because they're sick. Well, that's okay. If God's given you the burden for that person, He's going to show you the problem. He's going to reveal that to you in the Scripture. But, you know, maybe, Lord, their family's falling apart, and you, for some reason, have given me a burden. You've asked me to stand in the gap between yourself and that individual. All right, present the plea. Now, notice what Moses does down here in verse 32. Verse 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and here's the identification with that plea, if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Now, do you think Moses was serious about this? I mean, how long has it been since you've said, Lord, if you will, heal my mother, and if not, kill me? Now, that's just about what Moses is saying here. He's saying, Lord, if you will forgive their sin, if you won't do it, then take my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life also. Now, I just simply want to underscore the importance at this point of earnestness in presenting the plea. Let me share with you one of the Bible illustrations of sincerity in prayer. In the Scripture, prayer is sometimes likened, or the burden of prayer is sometimes likened with the burden of that a lady has who's going to have a child. Now, you know, when you first, when a lady first becomes pregnant, nobody knows about it really but her, but she knows something's happening. And she realizes there's something there. And this is what happens when God begins to burden you for intercession. You may not be able to explain, but there's something there. God wants you to pray for that individual. He wants you to be an intercessor for that group or whatever. He wants you to intercede. And but as this lady as time begins to go on, well, after a while it becomes obvious to everybody that something is going to happen, that she's going to have a baby. And by the way, if you're a real intercessor, you won't be able to keep it a secret that there is a real burden in your heart. Other people may not know what that burden is, but they will know that there is something to which you are going to give birth. There is something developing within you. They'll be able to see this as a quality of your life. Now, notice what this lady does. For one thing that happens is that everything changes in her schedule. You know, night becomes day, day becomes night, time, it's such a hard thing, you know, for a lady who's going to have a baby to operate on the 9-to-5 time schedule. You know, I'd wake up sometimes back when my wife was expecting, you know, here it'd be 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. She'd be sitting up on the edge of the bed. What are you awake for? I don't know. I just woke up. What are you going to do? I'm going to read, I guess. I'm just awake. Why? I don't know. There was that growing within her, see, and time had nothing to do with it. You know, it was growing night and day. And so it is, even subconsciously. The man who has the burden for intercession, man, God is working in your spirit. Even when you're not thinking about it, God is bringing in to your spirit some information regarding that individual, so that when you sit down to deliberate on that person, you will have accurate information and accurate thoughts. And then the closer, you know, it begins to be obvious to everybody. Have you ever noticed what happens? The lady's diet changes. Things she used to like, she doesn't like. Things she used to hate, she loves. As well, as far as food is concerned. Did you know that's what happens in the life of an intercessor? He discovers that his taste for the things of the world changes. Things he used to think were so important, he now realizes in their proper perspective, they're not quite as important. Things he used to set at low regard, he begins to see how important they are, how crucial they are to his spiritual growth. And then, have you ever noticed that lady, she's going to do absolutely nothing that's going to harm the healthy birth of that child. She's not going to go water skiing, she's not going to ride horseback, because she wants nothing to happen which would damage the possibility of that child being born in a healthy fashion. And this is true with a man or a woman who is an intercessor. As this burden begins to grow within them, they begin to be very conscious of their lifestyle. And they're going to allow absolutely nothing to creep into their life which might keep them from seeing the successful fruition of all their prayers, the birth, the bringing forth of this which is within them. And that's so important. You know, I've known people who consider themselves great spiritual people, you know, and the more burden they got about something, the easier they found it was. In fact, after a while, they realized that things they were watching on TV, like Johnny Carson, things like this, were actually possibly damaging to their prayer life. Well, of course it is. Damaging their, and their taste change. They're very conscious about things like this. And then there comes that real crucial, agonizing moment. I don't know if you've ever been in a labor and delivery room, but I want to tell you something. It is a beautiful thing, but there is no dignity there in the sense that the lady who came in, you know, in the mink coat with her hair piled on her head and frozen with hairspray is in the same position and crying out in the same fashion as a little old bitty gutter tramp, you know, that was brought in who doesn't even know who the father of this child is. They're both alike praying, God, please deliver me from this thing. Deliver this from me. And that's the way it is. You can't boast and strut around and shake your fist at God in a prayer closet. I mean, dignity is gone. There's an earnestness about it all. And so this is the way in which Moses was presenting this plea. He wasn't strutting and he wasn't boasting about anything. He was just saying, God, please, be with His people. If you want, as best I can tell, there's no sense in even being with me, dear Lord, because I am so identified with these people. These people are on my heart, you see. And so here was the presentation of the plea. Now that's the third step. And then the fourth step here, which I think is so important, is a matter of securing a promise. Securing a promise. What did I say last night about the reason that many people failed in intercession? That, by the way, is chapter 32, verse 33 through 33, verse 17. Remember what I said last night about intercessory prayer? The reason most people fail, or many people fail, is they fail to pray a matter through until they had made a covenant with God. Now notice here, the Lord continues to talk with Moses. Moses continues to go up. And over a period of several days, Moses intercedes. He even builds a tabernacle, sort of a retreat center, outside the camp of Israel. That's exactly what he did, because he needed to get away from those unholy, wicked people. And everybody who went out there was a person who was seeking the Lord. And finally, notice in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, let me give you an illustration of this, a scriptural illustration. Then I want to give you a sort of a sense world illustration before our break here. Turn with me over into Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to look at chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. Now, here we find a man. Here we find a man by the name of Abraham, a man of faith, a man who is justified because of his faith, friend of God. And Abraham had a nephew whose name was Lot. Now, Lot was a very unique individual. He is an Old Testament characterization of carnality. Now, for some reason, we're told several times in the Scripture that Lot was accorded righteous by God. But as far as I can determine, there is not one redeeming characteristic about that man. I started to say that slob, but I would fail to care to consider that somebody God had considered righteous to be just a slob. But really, he was a constant headache to Abraham. Abraham had committed himself to the care of Lot, his nephew, even though he was just his nephew. He committed himself like a father to a son. And I had an Arab guide ask me one time if I knew the difference between Abraham and Lot. And I said, well, yeah, I guess I do. He said, no. He said, two words describe the difference between Abraham and Lot. I said, what are those two words? He said, Abraham looked for grace, Lot looked for grass. And that's an example of the difference between a carnal man and a spiritual man. The spiritual man looks for grace, the grace of God. The carnal man looks for grass, the satisfaction of physical needs. And that's a lot of insight for a guy who may not have even been a Christian. But I think that particular guy probably was a Christian. Well, so here is Lot. Now, Abraham has taken that portion of land which Lot has left him. It's not a very beautiful portion of land, but there he is. And on an occasion, he is resting with his family and his tents at the Oaks of Mamre, the Oaks of Rest. And he looks up one day, And he sees the Lord Jesus coming toward him with two messengers or two angels. Now, you're not told precisely at this point that it's Jesus and the two angels, but I think there's enough scriptural support for that fact. And I think you'll see later on why I'm saying that. Now, the Lord came to him with these two messengers. He saw three personages. He knew they were divine. And the Lord came to him, and Abraham encouraged him to sit and eat, and he encouraged Sarah to make a meal, which she did. And as she was making this meal, God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a child, and through this child, all the nations of the world will be blessed." Well, Abraham, Sarah was in the kitchen, and she sort of laughed in herself, and she said, "Man, that's a ridiculous thing." And the Lord answered her without even using his lips. He said, "Don't you say that that's ridiculous. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And she said, "Oh, well, I didn't say that. I didn't laugh." You know, and I'm sure Abraham didn't know what was happening. But God, the Lord said back to Sarah, "You did too laugh. And when this child's born, you're going to name him Isaac," which means what? Laughter. Or he laughed. And so then the Lord continued to converse with Abraham. And finally, he got up, the scripture says, and he started on his journey again with these two angels. And as he was going along, he makes a very remarkable statement. He says, "Why shouldn't I tell Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing he's my friend and righteous, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through him?" Now that's an insight into the harmony and fellowship between Abraham and God. The average Christian is running along behind the Lord saying, "Please tell me something. Please give me just a little smidgen of a clue as to what you're doing." But the way the Lord wants you to live with him is in such fellowship and harmony that day by day, as you read his word and are sensitive to what his Holy Spirit is saying, God is just saying to you, "Here's my plan for the day. Here are the things that I'm going to be doing in this world. Why should I hide them from you? Here's the way I'm moving through history in a straight line. You can attach yourself to these things because they're worthy and they're a part of what I have for you." Well, Abraham said, "What are you going to do?" And God said, "Well, I'm going down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the cry of the wickedness of those cities has come up to me." Well, this really distressed Abraham. God continued by saying, "I'm going to destroy those cities if it is as it seems to be." Oh, now Abraham was really distressed, because down in the city of Sodom was his nephew, Lot. Now, he had rescued Lot before. In fact, one time he had to call out an army to rescue Lot, because Lot was just continually getting himself in a pickle. But Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom. And I guess he could probably see the drive-in movie screen, you know, from maybe where he was camping. And he said, "Boy, I sure would like to hear the sound." And he got a little bit closer to the city. And finally, he just moved inside the city of Sodom and was a man of authority. He had it, built a house there, and he sat at a position of authority in the gate of the city of Sodom. Now, I guess if Sodom had been your average city, that would have been all right. But Sodom was the most perverted city of its day. In fact, it stands as a testimony even today. It probably is buried someplace underneath the south end of the Dead Sea. Archaeologists believe that may be where it is. There are some evidences that that perhaps is where it is. But at any rate, Sodom was a terribly bad, bad city. Perversion was rampant in the city of Sodom. And so the scripture says that Abraham began to be an intercessor. Now let's look at how he began to be an intercessor. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, or rather verse 21. That'll help set the stage here. And God says, "I'll go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me. And if not, I will know." And so we read that the men, these two angels, turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, what is that indicative of? Somebody tell me. Tell me, what is it? The position, right. The position of an intercessor. Now here, let's say that Sodom is in that direction, to my left here. And let's say that the Lord and Abraham are standing, walking towards Sodom in this direction. When God said, when the Lord said, "I am going to destroy Sodom," Abraham stood yet before the Lord. All right, here's the Lord headed in that direction. There is Sodom and Lot and his family down there. The two messengers move on, and Abraham is standing before the Lord. Now let's see if he perseveres, if he makes a plea, and if he secures a promise, because that's a part of being an intercessor. Let's see what happens here as he positions himself before the Lord. And by the way, I want you to notice that everything Abraham says to the Lord, he says not on the basis of how good Lot is, not even on the basis of how good Abraham is, but on the basis of how good God is. It is God's credentials that stand as the basis of authority upon which he makes intercession. God, I know you. You are a righteous God. That's far from you to do, you know, in this fashion. Now, let's see what Abraham says. Verse 23. And Abraham drew near, and he said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? That's far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That's far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, why did Abraham start with 50? I think that's all Abraham could believe God for at that point. Now, as God dealt with him, Abraham's faith increased, right? The more he dealt with the Lord, the more his faith in what God would do increased. The more power he had with the Lord, okay? So he says, 50, I can believe you, Lord, for 50. I mean, if there are 50 righteous down there, how about that? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Now, let me tell you where a lot of people want to start in their intercession. They read books by about Reese Howells and George Mueller and men of this nature, and they want to pick up where those guys left off. And I'm not saying that we can't and that we don't have the authority, but I would say you probably will have a hard time really believing that God's going to answer your prayer. You know, you probably have a hard time having faith. Now, you may try to talk yourself into faith, and you may tell everybody else God's going to do it and try to embarrass God into doing it, but it's going to be very hard for you without some kind of experience behind you. See, that's what Christian life is all about. It's a training ground where the bride of Christ can be trained to become co-regent. This is what Bill Hymer says in Destined for the Throne, to become co-regent with Christ. We are training. And so I would suggest that when you start your intercession, you start it on a basis that you can, where you can really believe God. What does Rosalind Rinker say? A long time ago, people used to read these. They still do. Prayer conversing with God. Didn't she say, pray in faith-sized chunks? Was she the one who said that? Or maybe somebody else. Faith-sized chunks. Something that you can believe in, you see. And don't get too, you know, and Abraham didn't zero in here. All right, the Lord said, okay, 50, and you got the city. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I've taken it upon me to speak of the Lord who am but dust and ashes. Boy, now he's expressing his own humility. Suppose there lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy all the city for lack of 5? Notice that Abraham doesn't say, 50. I wonder if he'd do it for 10. Abraham says, let me see if I have praying grounds for 45. So he says, well, you destroy the city for lack of 5? He said, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. Now that encouraged Abraham. And he spoke unto him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. He said, I won't do it for 40's sake. And he said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there be 30 found there. He said, I won't do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Suppose there shall be 20 found there. He said, I won't destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Suppose 10 shall be found there. Now, why 10? 10, as best we can tell, is the number of Lot's family. All right? And he said, I won't destroy it for 10's sake. Now, that was all that Abraham needed. Boy, he had just made a covenant with God. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had ceased talking with Abraham. I guess he went back to heaven because he didn't go down to Sodom. And Abraham returned into his place. Isn't it interesting now that Abraham didn't try to help the Lord carry out his covenant? You know what you know what I would have done? I would have said, okay, thank you, Lord. You promised me that you're going to spare Lot. Boy, I need to catch a taxi to Sodom and tell Lot that God's fixing to do something terrible and he better get out of there, because God's going to destroy that city. Abraham didn't need to do that. Abraham could go back home because God had made a promise. Now, I'm about to tell you something about Lot, and here is what I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to say it at the end. I used to be guilty of saying to people, well, let me give you an illustration. A lady comes in and she says, my husband has divorced me. It's not God's will. It's not scriptural. We know it's not God's will for us to be separated. I mean, that's obvious. And he, even in the legal laws of the scripture, it is wrong. And I really believe that the Lord wants to restore our marriage. And we would talk together about securing a promise and getting in a relationship with God where God would allow you to be an intercessor for that husband. And finally, she would come back and she would say, well, I found a scriptural assurance that God is going to bring my husband back. Now, here's what I would say. I would say, boy, I'm so glad for that. Now, we need to realize, though, that God's bringing your husband back is contingent upon your husband deciding to agree with God. You see, that was my out. That was my cop-out. So that if he didn't come back, I could say, well, he didn't ever agree with God. He didn't ever cooperate with God. What you're going to see is when God makes you a promise, it makes no difference whether those other people cooperate with God at all. I mean, of course they're not going to cooperate with God. That's the reason they're out. That's the reason they're in a jam. That's the reason they're all messed up, is because they're uncooperative with God. But I used to use that as a cop-out. All you have to do is just, let's pray now that your husband will pray and get a Bible promise. Well, how's he going to pray and get a Bible promise? Man, he's off living with some gal. He's not thinking about praying and getting a Bible promise, you know. But that was always my cop-out. Boy, this rules it out. Because Lot does absolutely nothing to cooperate with God. With Abraham, he didn't need to be involved in that except in an indirect fashion. He just sent his two ambassadors down. So Lot sees these ambassadors, these angels. And he recognizes them as being some unusual kind of people. And so he invites them to his home. They resist. Boy, they don't want to go there. But finally they agree. The men of the city are so perverted that they, in a drunken stupor, begin to circle the house, crying that Lot would send these men out so that they could know them sexually. That was the reason. Now, Lot was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. He was forthright and upright and stood yet loyal and holy before the Lord. And so he came upon this plan. He said, don't mess with these men who've come to be visitors in my house. I have two daughters who've never known a man. Let me give them to you, and you do with them as it seems well to you. But don't bother my company. Boy, that's a wonderful thing to say, isn't it? Isn't it? It's not unusual that in this very same chapter we find Lot's daughters sleeping with him. That's what he taught them to do. That's the lifestyle that he encouraged them. He told them by his very actions that they meant nothing to him. Not, they weren't important as a guest in his house, you see. And by the way, there are a lot of times when if you're married or going to get married, a lot of times when people abuse their children to satisfy their guests. And I think there's a real lesson here. They let their family just go wayward in order to be pleasing to the guests that have come their way. Well, that's what Lot did. Well, Lot decided that after he heard the word about what was going to happen, that he better go tell his daughters and their husbands about this situation. And so he had a couple of other daughters, perhaps, and he went down to see them. And boy, one of the saddest passages of Scripture. The Bible says that as Lot told them about this, he seemed unto them as one who mocked. They said, Dad, when did you get revival? I mean, when did you have all this big change? You see, he had established such a record of ungodliness before them that they couldn't believe that he was really concerned about them for a change. And boy, that says a lot about the importance of consistent holiness before children. Well, let me show you how cooperative Lot was. Look beginning in verse 15 of chapter 19. And when the morning arose and the angels hastened, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, get up. See, Lot didn't even set his alarm. He said, get up. Take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. You know what Lot did? Lot lingered. He tried to decide whether to take his sonny. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. He wasn't disturbed about this. He wasn't cooperative with God about this. He wasn't even thinking it was too serious. They took hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. In other words, these people physically escorted Lot and his family outside the city. Now they got out there, they said, we want you to go up in the mountains because the city's going to be destroyed. And Lot said, the mountains, oh, that's so far away, and that's so dangerous. You know, here he is arguing with God who's just saved his life. That's so far away, that's so dangerous. How about this, a little city over here called Zoar, which means little city. Let me go over there. You know what they say? In verse 22, we read these words, haste, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you've come there. Isn't that interesting? God was saying, Lot, I cannot lift a finger to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until you're saved. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Lot was so good? No, Lot wasn't good. Lot was bad. Because Lot was so cooperative? No, Lot didn't cooperate a bit in the world. It was because God had made a promise to Abraham, you see. Abraham had interceded and secured a covenant with God. Now, notice in verse 25, God overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and that which grew upon the ground. Now the next morning Abraham got up, verse 27, early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. I don't think he originally intended to go there. I think he probably got up and was shaving. His wife was cooking breakfast. She looked out the window and she saw all the smoke and the fire. And she said, Abraham, a terrible thing has happened. Sodom and Gomorrah on fire. And Abraham probably said, yeah, I know. Oh, but What about Lot and the family? Well, they're fine, he said. Oh, but Abraham, they couldn't be. You ought to see the smoke. You ought to see the fire. They're bound to be in terrible shape. Quick, get a wagon and go down there and check on them and see if they're all right. And Abraham said, honey, they're all right. I promise you, they're okay. And she said, listen, you go check on them. And Abraham thought, aha, I got a surprise for her. Okay, I'll go check on them. And she was satisfied as she saw him walk out the door. But about 30 seconds later, he came back in and he said, they're okay. And she said, okay, how do you know they're okay? He said, I just went out to check on them. You mean they're standing outside? No. Well, where are they? I don't have any idea. Well, how do you know they're okay? He said, Sarah, come with me. I want to show you something. And he took her out there to a place on the path where he could see the Lord's footprints headed toward Sodom and his sandal prints headed toward the Lord. And he remembered that right there, the Lord had given him a promise regarding the welfare of Lot and his family. And notice, in verse 28 and following, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Lot. No, it doesn't say that. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, you see, there's an illustration of a man who is an intercessor. We know that he had a righteous life. God has already said that in the first part of chapter 18. We know that he stood in the position. We know that he persevered. We know that he made a plea. We know that he secured a promise. Here was a man who was interceding in the fashion that Moses later interceded.